Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here this morning, whether you're an old hand, I won't say how old, or whether you're a visitor or here perhaps for the first time. As Ken mentioned in the notices, we're going through a series on the parable we just read, the prodigal son, the lost son. But I'm going to start with a brief recap. Now, I don't know. If you go to a midweek group, if you're anything like my midweek group, which meets on a Monday, just the day after, I know our memories aren't great, are they? We often forget what was said the day before, let alone the challenge of the follow-up to this sermon is not this week, but next week. So you've got a whole week to try and remember it. So if you're making notes, great. But just to recap, and that's why we read the whole of the chapter as well. 2 weeks ago, Ken was reminding us the context of this parable. In those first couple of verses, the writer mentions two key groups that keep on, as it were, meeting with Jesus, talking with Jesus. And they're often described as the group of the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees. And he's talking to them, and especially to the Pharisees. And that's going to help with the second reminder that we had last week. It's my hope as we go through this series that we perhaps understand for once how unhelpful the title is. It's quite possible that you've known this parable for a long time, but the older title above it, the prodigal son, well, we didn't really use that word anymore. We don't really understand what it means. But I'm afraid, in my opinion, even the new, updated heading, The Parable of the Lost Son, misses half the point. If we just go by that title, don't we tend to sort of stop? When we get to that wonderful picture of the father running out, welcoming the lost son, flinging his arms around him, kissing him, giving the best robe, giving him back that ring which shows authority in his family, putting sandals on his feet. The slaves didn't have sandals. Don't we sort of stop there? Well, that's the lost son. He's welcomed back. And then we sort of just read through the rest without really thinking about it. You see, I hope we've understood from last week, if you want a title, it should be The Parable of the Two Lost Sons. The sons appear very different, almost opposites. But both sons are lost. And so I think I'm going to take the title of the chapter that I'm summarizing this morning as the title of my sermon, Redefining Lostness. Redefining Lostness. What does it mean to be lost? Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we believe that every word of the Scriptures is inspired by you. It's there for a reason. We pray that through this parable, you will teach us this morning. You will challenge us this morning. Lord, it is my prayer that your Holy Spirit will be speaking into our hearts and our minds to affect how we live and our attitudes. Lord, be pleased to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospels, Jesus talks quite a lot about being lost. In Luke 19, verse 10, he tells us he has come to seek and save what was lost. I deliberately had the whole chapter read just to remind ourselves that there are two short parables just before this one, the lost sheep and the lost coin. I'm not going to talk about them this morning. That's going to be the challenge next week if you come to the midweek groups. You'll be looking at those briefly too. But this morning we're going to focus on this parable, the parable of the two lost sons, and consider what it teaches us about lostness. What is Jesus trying to say to his listeners the tax collectors and the sinners on the one hand, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders on the other. And it starts off pretty easily. I don't think it takes much to recognise how the younger son is lost. We can see his actions, we can see the signs, we can see the consequences, and they're very stark. You see, the younger son actually leaves his father. He goes away to a distant land. He's trying to get away as far as he can from his father and his father's influence. But as he does so, we often gloss over the words that are so familiar. Do we really understand the implications of how rude he is, how ungrateful he is, how disrespectful he is? In Jewish society of those days, it was very patriarchal. The listeners would have been far more shocked than we are that a son is so rude and so demanding of his father. I don't want you. I don't want your goodness. I don't want any part of you. You are dead to me. I want my inheritance now. Give it to me. A shameful, rude order to a father he should be loving and respecting. And then the father, in his love, actually gives him what he asks for. In those days, all their wealth was tied up in land. He wouldn't have any liquid assets, so the father would have had to sell some land just to pay off the third that his younger son deserved. What a disgrace for that family name. But then we see the behaviour of the younger son and how lost that is. He wastes it all. He fulfills immediate pleasures and lusts. He's immoral, careless, reckless in his behaviour, in his spending. And then, after that, he's equally lost. We see how hopeless, broken, desperate, starving he is. He really does hit rock bottom. The Jews would never have anything to do with unclean animals like pigs. And yet he had to feed the pigs and couldn't possibly eat the pods. They were indigestible. The Bible tells us he's actually out of his mind. He's not thinking straight because he has to come to his senses before he thinks about what he wants to do to go back and at least have something to eat. You see, his lostness is very clear, very evident, and an extreme example. But when it comes to the elder brother, that's not the case. I would almost describe it for most of his life as hidden lostness. It's far less obvious because for that period of time, while the younger son is off living his riotous life and spending recklessly and hitting rock bottom, outwardly, everything is going fine for the elder son. He's working hard. He's making money. He's trying to please his father. He's leading a good life. He has friends. He's morally upright. He's the sort of citizen that we all look up to in terms of example. But then something happens. What happens to trigger the exposure of his lostness? Well, it's his younger brother's return after all he's done and this disgrace that he's brought on the family name, and the father still welcomes him. And that is the trigger to show us what he's really like deep down beneath the surface. He's just as lost. It's just not obvious. We see in the parable his angry reaction. You can see where he's coming from. How dare my father treat him like this? My goodness, my hard work has never been rewarded, even with a little thing to celebrate with my friends. But his waywardness, his wastefulness, is being lavishly rewarded with a fatted calf, the best robe, a ring, sandals, and a celebratory feast. It's not fair. You can just see him standing outside, can't you? His arms folded in angry defiance, sulking, resentful, bitter. I'm not going in. You can see his demands. Dad, you owe me far more than this. I deserve it. I've been working hard. You can see his self-righteousness, his superior attitude. I'm not like him. I've never wronged you. I've never disgraced the family name. I've been obedient in my service. But then he uses that word, I've been slaving for you. And doesn't that tell us that ultimately all that work was loveless, joyless, servile obedience, fear-based obedience? You can see how judgmental and unforgiving he is of his brother. Maybe he even exaggerates. There's no mention earlier on, but now he says he consorted with prostitutes. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I'd never do that. He's bitter. My treatment compared to my brother's treatment, he's been welcomed. I get nothing from you. He's so bitter, he doesn't even call his brother. No, he's suddenly your son, the one that brought disgrace on your family. He's not my brother anymore. So you can see by his actions, his words, his attitudes, beneath that veneer of respectability, that morally upright lifestyle, the elder son really is equally lost. He does not love the father as he should. His actions are self-centered, just as the younger son's ones were. He's trying to get what he wants for him, just in a different way. He's saying, my morally upright life deserves reward, blessings, good things. Why aren't you giving them to me? You see, ultimately, when you really dig deep, his service and obedience is a dry, stifling, loveless service and obedience, done purely out of duty and purely in the hope of getting some sort of blessing, because we deserve it. And can you not see how, in one sense, that lostness, the lostness of the elder son, is so much more dangerous, because it's so much more subtle. It's easy to hide. The younger son couldn't hide what he'd done. It was out in the open. The elder son's lostness was hidden behind that morally upright life. So we have to ask questions of ourselves, don't we? What could be the signs if I have at least tendencies to that elder brother attitude, that elder brother lostness? Well, surely the sorts of things that spring to mind are a lack of assurance of God's love and forgiveness. If I fail, if I mess up, do I think God's never going to love me again? Are we racked by guilt and doubt if we mess things up? Or maybe we don't mess things up and things go wrong and then we blame God. Come on, God, what are you doing? I'm trying to live a good life, and here you are sending me tough trials. Maybe our service becomes a little bit dry and dutiful. Maybe we do things just hoping and praying that we're sort of going to earn God's blessing. We're going to have an easier life because we're trying to work hard to please him. Maybe our prayer life is dry too. Maybe often it's reduced just to petition. I just come to God with my shopping list. Please do this, please do that. Maybe there's no room for coming into God's presence just to worship him for whom he is, to adore him for his wonderful plan of salvation, to know that intimacy that we have because he's a father that's forgiven us, to know his warmth and love, and show our love in return, building a relationship with a loving Father every time we come to him in prayer. But then we have to consider too, if we have those elder brother tendencies, what's going to be the effect on others around us? If we are like the elder brother, and those sorts of attitudes and actions come out, aren't we going to discourage people from coming to church? Discourage people from considering the claims of Christianity? You see, if younger brother types or other people come in and see religiosity, judgmentalism, criticism, self-righteousness, moralizing attitudes, then they'll be turned right off, and probably understandably so. I'm just going to recount briefly something that happened many, many years ago, but I still remember what he told me. It was someone who came regularly to church. I can't quite remember if they were baptized, but I know after many, many years of coming here, he drifted away, and for many years we didn't see him. After several years, I don't know how many, one Sunday evening he came back in, and we were so happy to see him. We welcomed him, we talked to him, but he never appeared again. He never came back again. And I can remember with sadness, I bumped into him on the street. We had just a brief 1 minute chat. He didn't go into details, but he said someone made quite an unkind, judgmental comment about his behaviour, and he wasn't coming back anymore. How sad I felt. I don't know who said it. I don't know exactly what was said. I can't verify anything, but that's the sort of thing that elder brother attitudes have. That's the effect. We are here to bring good news to people who know that they're lost. God's love is there on offer. Forgiveness is there on offer to those, both older and younger brothers. And that elder brother attitude is so dangerous. You see, elder brothers, you are not going to find them in the prisons, in the red light districts, in the gangs, drugged on the streets, living rough. That's where you're going to find the younger brothers often, isn't it? You see, sadly, you're going to find elder brothers in church. People who lead morally upright lives, perhaps working in the church, serving in the church. How sad, how careful we need to be. If the elder brother stays outside, then maybe these are the sorts of people of whom Jesus said in his stark warning, one day he's going to have to tell them, away from me, I never knew you. You see, in spite of outward appearances, elder son lostness leads to destruction just as much as younger son lostness. And how much more careful we need to be. I don't know all of you. I know quite a few of you. I don't know your backgrounds exactly, but I can bring this word of warning. If you've been brought up in a church to live and lead a good life, let's make sure we never slide back into an elder brother attitude. I think you know, I don't often hold back, and I'm going to be provocative now, because I'm going to ask a few questions of ourselves, myself included. Do you think, do I think, do we think that by and large, in this church, we generally have things right in terms of our teaching, our doctrine, our understanding, our application of the Word of God? Do you think, do I think, do we think that generally speaking, we get things fairly right in terms of our service, our worship, our church life. We're trying to follow God. Do you think, do I think, do we think we're trying, with God's help, to live good examples, trying our best to please God, working really hard in the service of his kingdom? Then let me ask you a challenging question. If we stop there, what makes us different from the Pharisees? They would have answered yes to those questions. They certainly thought they had their doctrines okay, teaching pretty sound. They understood the scriptures. Their synagogue services, I'm sure, were run tightly. Synagogue life, they were in control. They certainly thought they led a good example, didn't they? They were working very, very hard to please God. So what is the difference? Maybe you're shocked that I can even ask that question. How dare you? Maybe you're offended. Maybe the more you think about it later on, maybe you'll become a bit angry. How can you say that? Well, before I give an answer, I would challenge you, be very careful in your response. Because a response of being offended and then becoming angry was how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. What makes us different then from the Pharisees? I've just come up with two things that surely we need to cling on to so we don't fall into elder brother attitudes. And they're linked: humility and love. Let's not kid ourselves. We don't always get things right. We don't have a monopoly in our understanding of truth. More importantly, we do have an understanding of being humble, totally humble. Because the more we know God, the more aware we are of our own waywardness, our sinfulness, how we don't deserve his love and unconditional forgiveness. We come humbly into God's presence. Love. Of course, first of all, in terms of this parable, we're to love the lost, whether they're elder or younger brothers, just as Jesus loves them and seeks them, just as the Father in the parable pleads with both to come in. But really, we're to love the Lord, and that's what we were thinking of both morning and evening last week with Phil and Caleb. We are to love the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. You see, when we really do consider what we like, how sinful we are, how we don't deserve God's forgiveness, his unconditional mercy and grace, then that should surely make us want to serve him out of love. We have that intimate relationship. We wonder at his plan of salvation. We adore him. We worship him at the foot of the cross that made it possible. And our service is to be born out of that love. Not duty, not moralism, not trying to feel good about ourselves, not feeling that we deserve God's blessing, not religiosity. You see, in the parable, the father welcomes both sons, or he pleads with both sons. It doesn't matter what type of lostness, it doesn't matter what camp you fall in, that forgiveness is there on offer in Christ. And if we come humbly, then we can join the celebrations and the banquet promised by the Father. Do we understand a bit more why the parable carried on? Let me indulge in a little postscriptum. If you were ever like me, especially based on the misleading title of this parable, did you ever feel it sort of ends a bit odd? Don't you feel that we're left hanging? We want to know, don't we? We want to know, what's the elder brother going to do? What's he going to say? Why is it left like that? Wouldn't it be nicer if we just stopped at verse 24, the younger son's welcomed in, forgiveness, banquet, happily ever after? But no. The parable carries on, and we know it must carry on for a reason. Well, surely the first reason is because he's challenging the Pharisees, isn't he? They would have recognized straight away that the younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners, and that he was targeting them as elder sons. They would have caught on the fact that at the very end of the parable, the father actually comes, he brings him back to recognize that this younger son is still his brother, your brother. How would they react to that? They didn't want anything to do with tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus is telling them, they're lost brothers just as you are lost. And so perhaps the parable ends there because that invitation is there. Will the Pharisees respond with humility and recognize their lostness, even if it's a different type of lostness? But then I also think perhaps, is it because there's someone missing? Some element missing that's making them think, because it's not quite finished. The story's not quite finished. And if you want to find out what's missing, the final resolution of this problem, then you have to be in here in 2 weeks when Ken's going to tell us about the missing person in this parable. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word. We thank you that every word is inspired. It's there for a reason. And so, Lord, as we've been considering this morning this elder brother lostness, Lord, we confess it does make us feel uncomfortable. But sometimes your word does that to challenge us. Lord, we pray that you will, in your mercy, forgive us when we ever have that elder brother attitude. Lord, remind us of our sin, but even more of your grace and your mercy and your unconditional love and forgiveness. The perfect work of Christ on the cross. Everything was done on the cross to offer us forgiveness. So we want to come thanking you. And we want to come asking that you will help us to love you more, that the depth of our love will grow as we understand how much you love us. And you sought us, you found us, and you saved us. In Jesus' name, I am. Amen.